Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for Thaddeus, who we're going to dedicate a little bit later. We ask you right now to give us open hearts and minds and ready and eager spirits to hear what you say, to believe what you say, and to put it to practice in our lives. And we ask you, Lord, to help me as I preach so that I do so in a way that brings glory to your Son. And in his name I pray. Amen. So back in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were persecuted, so they left. In Iconium, which is the city they were just in, Jews and Gentiles together tried to murder them, so they left. Back at Perga, the first place they came to in Turkey, if you remember, Paul got deathly sick, and then Mark left them. He took off to go home to his mom because he didn't want to be there anymore. So they've had a series of bad things happen. They have planted two churches, one in Antioch and one in Iconium. But if you think about it, what really are the prospects for those particular churches? What chance do those two probably very small congregations have? They're all, even their pastors, if Paul and Barnabas appointed any, they're all brand new Christians. Maybe they've only had a month or two of teaching, hearing teaching under their belt. Half the people around them in these cities want to choke them out and kill the church. I'd be wondering, if I were Paul, is this what you had in mind, Lord, when you called me to be your apostle to the Gentiles? Is this what you had in mind way back when you told the church in Syrian Antioch to set Barnabas and I aside for this particular mission? Did you see all this trouble beforehand and just decide not to do anything to make things come out better? And the distressing answer to that question, if Paul was ever asking that question, the distressing answer is yes. Jesus knew every painful, frustrating, discouraging thing that happened and that would happen. And he decided not to stop them from happening, even though he could very easily have done so, which underscores a reality that is difficult for Christians, myself included, to understand. When Jesus sets you toward some task, whether it's teaching Sunday school or raising a child or some new job or being a husband or being a wife or sticking it out as a single person for your whole life or preaching a sermon or evangelizing the Gentiles, whatever it is, frustration and disappointment and discouragement and pain, those things knock you back. And the things that make you ask, why is Jesus letting this go so terribly? Those things come. And in fact, those wounds and those pains and those frustrations are the very things that Jesus uses to heal your soul. Because you say in the end, and if you're a Christian, you always say this kind of thing in the end, maybe not these words, but you'll come to this conclusion. I don't know how this is going to turn out. I just know I've got to do the thing that Jesus set in front of me to do and trust him to tend to my heart and to the outcome. And when you get there, when you come to that place, what happens is you die a little bit more to yourself. And your life looks a little bit more cruciform. And your hope shifts just a bit more from this present darkness to the great feast that's coming in the end when all your work will be done and Jesus makes all things well. And in a strange, inexplicable way, there's joy there. Not happiness, which is always fastened to circumstances, but the kind of joy that you had when you first came to Jesus, when Jesus first came into your heart and to dwell there, that kind of joy just deepens and matures as you go through these things, and you've got a bit more grit than you used to have, and a bit more endurance than you used to have. I think that's partly what God is doing here for Paul and Barnabas as they arrive there in Lystra. Now, people back in those days talked about Lystra the same way people living in Manhattan high-rise townhouses might talk about people who live in central New York. Or like people in Austin, Texas might talk about people who live in Texarkana. Or like people who live in L.A. might talk about people who live in Oklahoma. In other words, they thought of Lystra as a backwater, as a place full of uneducated people and unsophisticated people, people you'd make jokes about. That's how they thought of the Lystrans. And Lystra is a bit of a detour. The easiest way for Paul and Barnabas to go would be by the main road which heads east and would take them to the great town of city of Derbe. But instead they take a little detour to go to this place called Lystra. And that's important to notice because sometimes Christians start thinking, we need to focus our efforts on the places and the people of influence. Because if New York business titans or DC lobbyists or Hollywood celebrities, if we got the Kardashians, or I don't even know if they're famous anymore, but if we got the Kardashians and the Bill Gateses of this world to believe in Jesus, they would be able to sway the whole world. But that's not how any of this works. God doesn't work like that. If God needed the influencers of the world to save sinners, Jesus would have been born in a palace, not to some peasant Jewish girl from Galilee. He would have chosen scholars and princes and nobles for his 12 disciples, not Peter by any means, or Matthew or any of the rest. No, his gospel is what changes hearts. However small or great the heart might be, or how small or great the world considers them to be. And his power is made perfect, is made visible in the weakness of our flesh. God chooses, Paul says this, God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chooses what's weak in the world to shame the strong, what's low and despised in the world, things that even that they're not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in his presence. So Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra. And there was a man there. And he was sitting, couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. Let's pause there. This man is very much like another man we read about in Acts chapter 3. Remember, sitting by the temple gate that was called the Beautiful Gate, and Peter came walking along and saw him. Well, this man also is crippled from birth. He's never walked. And that means his brain has never developed what it needs to develop in order to put one foot in front of the other. The muscles and the tendons and the bone strength you need to stand up and walk. He's got none of these. He's helpless. If God helps those who help themselves, well, this man's got no hope because he can't help himself. He's beyond help. That's the case, but it's not the case. He's just like you and me in this regard. I can walk, but with regard to the sin that besets me and death that looms ahead of me, and the strength of my flesh to rise up above sin or death, well, in that regard, I have been lame from birth, and so have you. Now, but this man, he had the faith to be made well. Now, it's not that Paul inspired him, as people today might say, so that he, hearing Paul speak, says, you know what, if I really believe in myself, I can do anything, I can get up. And the reality is, you can try all day and you can believe in yourself all you want, but if you don't have the stuff to rise up, you're not going anywhere. No, this man believed Notice the language. He could be made better. That's passive on his part. Someone else, he believes, can do the making better. That's remarkable because he's probably a pagan Gentile. This is probably a crowd of pagan Gentiles, as we'll see. So here's this man who up to this point has believed in Zeus and Hermes and Poseidon and all the rest. But now he has the faith to be made well. And you have to wonder, what was Paul preaching? What was he saying? I wish I knew. Maybe Paul, I kind of think this is what was happening. Maybe Paul was preaching about Jesus' power to heal. Maybe he was recounting that time there was a lame man. You remember beside the pool in Bethesda in John chapter 5, he would land there for 36 years and Jesus chose him out of the crowd and he went to him and he asked, "Do you want to be healed?" And you remember what the guy said? He said, "Well, I've got nobody to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up," because they thought that the stirred up water had some kind of healing properties to it. So he's, "I can't get in the water when it's stirred, and because when I try to get down there, someone steps in my way." And he's hoping, I think, that Jesus is going to help him get into the water when it's stirred, because he still thinks the pool is going to cure him if he could just get there. But he couldn't get there. There are so many things that we think, if I could just have this one thing, all would be well. If I could just get over here to this place, all would be well. But you don't need that one thing. The one you need is here with you this morning, even though you can't see him. Jesus doesn't help the man get into the pool. He just says to him, "Rise up, take your mat and walk." And he does. So maybe Paul's telling that story. I don't know what story he was telling. I don't know if he was telling a story about Jesus. Who knows? But the pagan man in Lystra, sitting there on his mat, staring at his thin, fragile, useless legs splayed out before him, thinks to himself, this Jesus has done so many wonderful things. I'll bet he would help me too if he were here. He seems to really care for people like me. I wish he were here. And it's just then that he catches Paul's eye. I hope, by the way, as an aside, that you listen to sermons that way. Listening to find out who Jesus is and what he does. Because Jesus does do wonderful things. And he cares for people like you. Whatever your infirmity, whatever sin has crippled you, or pain has laid you in the dust, you don't need to catch his eye. He sees you and he hears you, and this morning he has come to do good for you. So you look to him and you confess your sin and you pour out your weakness and your grief and your trouble, and he will pour out his blessing and his love on you. Well, Paul stares at the man. And since Paul isn't Jesus and doesn't have the power to read hearts, we can assume here that Jesus reveals to Paul that that man believes in me. He wants me to help him, and I'm going to do it. And so Paul says in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up, and he began to walk, or began walking. He didn't just get up, he sprang up. That's remarkable. He's never walked, and he sprang. I have perfectly healthy legs, and I've been walking around all my life. But I have to think about it before I walk up, stand up. And when I stand up, I don't spring. I kind of creak up, and then I have a hard time walking around for a long time. This guy sprang up. Jesus instantaneously created muscle and muscle memory. He made the brain connections required for balance and for coordination instantaneously. Imagine how that must have felt. Suddenly have muscle where you've never had it. To suddenly know how to do something that you've never done in your life. I think maybe most of you can possibly relate, because the moment that you trusted, put your trust in Jesus. Your infirmity, the burden of sin was removed. The moment you confess your sin and seek Jesus' pardon, he gives it to you. But even before you did that, the very heart and desire to do that is itself a miraculous gift. It's the sort of thing Paul means when he says that the Christian is a new creation. Jesus has remade you. He's given you what you could never have on your own. He's given you what you didn't have before and never could have. You have a heart now to love Jesus and to trust him, and a mind ready to receive him, and a desire to obey him. Even if you don't carry it out, you have the desire to obey him. That's new. That's not from you. That's from the Lord. All that's brand new, created in an instant by his grace. This man springs up on instantaneously strong legs, and he begins to walk around. And the crowd see it. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now the people in the crowd, they were again like the people back in Acts chapter 3. Those people knew the beggar who would sit at the gate and beg because he couldn't do anything else because he was lame. These people know this man. They've known that he can't walk. Now he's suddenly on his feet. What do you do with that? Well, if your head is full of stories about the gods, I think you pretty naturally come to the conclusion they came to. These must be gods who have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they're close to right, because Jesus is the one God who has come down to us, not just in the likeness of men, but as a man. Now, skeptics, I'm sure you're going to hear this during our coming Christmas season, although it's not Christmas yet. So only getting to be Advent, but skeptics say around Christmas time, around Easter, well, you've stolen all of your Jesus stories from pagan myths. Now, if you were to take up that as a challenge and investigate these pagan myths they're talking about, if you look more closely at these pagan myths, those stories aren't anything like what the Gospels give to us. In Jesus, if Jesus were like those myths, why would so many pagans who already had those myths, who've been raised in the midst of those myths, leave those myths for him? He's just another Hercules. He's just another Horus. Why? I'll stick with the Horus I have rather than the Horus who's come. Why do they just shrug and say, "Oh well, we've heard this before"? Because they hadn't heard it before. This was fundamentally different. This time, God truly did come in the flesh into human history. It may be, C.S. Lewis thought this, it may be that God used pagan myths about gods and goddesses to prepare the pagan mind for Jesus and his birth and his death and resurrection. Whatever the case, these pagans are beside themselves with wonder and awe, because suddenly, at least as they see it, the old stories have come true. They lapse into Lyconian, which is a narrowly spoken dialect. Not many people knew it back then. And so Paul and Barnabas, they see these people talking. They have no idea what they're saying. They're totally in the dark. But the Lystrans are thinking, okay, well, that's the one who's talking a lot, so he must be Hermes, because Hermes is the messenger god, so that's him. And the silent guy must be in charge, so he's Zeus. And there's a reason they chose these two particular gods, because about 30 years beforehand, the Roman poet Ovid wrote a story that became famous. And in the story, Zeus and Hermes decide to visit the region around Lystra disguised as men. And they go house to house, seeing if anyone will give them welcome. And it turns out nobody gives them Nobody invites them in except for just this one old couple, old married couple invite them in. Philemon and Bacchus were their names. And so at the end of the story, Zeus and Hermes just decide to destroy every house, every town that didn't welcome them, but pour out blessings on this couple. And so the Lisbons are probably thinking, let's do it right this time. Zeus and Hermes have come. Let's roll out the welcome bandwagon and welcome in the best way we can. And so out comes the priest of Zeus with oxen decked with garlands that would indicate they're ready to be sacrificed. This is going to be a big feast to Hermes and to Zeus. Now see, the miracle should have added weight to whatever Paul was saying about Jesus. That's always the point of miracles when you see them, to point to Jesus. But Satan loves taking things that should point you to Jesus and using them to drive you deeper into deception. The atheist, for example. The atheist goes out in the evening and he sees a beautiful sunset, and his soul rejoices because it's so gorgeous. But before the seed of faith sinks into the hard path, the crows come and devour it. And he says to himself, well, this is just a function of meteorology. The dust in the sky, and that's why it looks red. That's why it looks orange. It's just a meteorological function. And it is a function of meteorology, but that's not all it is. And deep down inside, he knows it. So here they are, about to worship Paul and Barnabas, but then the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it. Now someone must have translated for them, because they don't know Lyconian. I hope it is the guy who they just healed, who's still hanging around them, told them, these guys are about to worship you. Now, if you're in that situation, you might think, well, here's an opportunity. They're worshiping us as gods. You might even think of that in a Christian way. Here's an opportunity. Back when I was a youth minister, a long time ago, 30 years or so ago, I think, maybe shorter, but a long time ago, we had a whole bunch of more girls in the youth group than boys, like by three or four times more girls than boys in the youth group. So I wanted more boys. And so I talked to a youth minister friend of mine, and he had a different church. And he said, well, here's what you need to do. You need to get your rector, your pastor, to hire an attractive young woman to be your assistant youth minister. And then you'll hook in all the boys. They'll be coming to youth group every time you have it. And at first I thought, because I was a heathen like a year before this, I didn't believe in God until I was like a one-year-old Christian at this point. I thought, that's a great idea. Yeah, let's do that. And I thought about it for a little bit, and I realized it wouldn't quite be the thing. The boys would be captivated by the female. They would certainly come in, and she might tell them about Jesus. But, you know, using that very same logic, Paul and Barnabas might have said, well, you know, these people think we're gods. So as gods, we can tell them to worship Jesus. It's the same sort of celebrity influencer logic I was mentioning a minute ago. All schemes like that need to be rejected out of hand. People who worship idols, they love their idols. Giving them more idols to idolize won't persuade them otherwise. But second, and even more important, at the core of your sin nature and mine is the desire to be admired and to be worshipped like gods. That's why we took the fruit in the first place. At some deep, ugly level, your flesh and mine wants people hooked into you and needy for you. If you give into that, you don't have to say you're a god for this. You can do this without doing that. If you give into that, don't fool yourself into thinking you won't love it. You will. And Jesus, in that case, can very well become your rival rather than your Lord. So Paul and Barnabas tear their garments. That's what Jews would do when they hear blasphemy. They would just tear the top of their garments. And they rushed out into the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with like natures, of like natures with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is a terribly brave thing to do. They rush into the midst of the crowd, surrounding themselves with pagans, telling them, you know, first of all, we're men like you, not gods, but second, the things you hold dear, the religion of your whole life, your everything you've believed up to this point, it's all vain. That means that's nothing. There's nothing to it. Zeus and Hermes don't exist. Now, writing to the Corinthians in the 10th chapter, the first letters of the Corinthians, Paul says that what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Zeus as Zeus or Horus or Buddha or whoever, those don't exist as gods, but there is a power behind them. A dark and a deadly power. Demons dish out favors and curses and power and blessings in the name of false gods to keep people hooked, to keep people under their thumb. That's why witchcraft works, and tarot cards and seances and all the rest, because they have demonic power. Now, Paul and Barnabas know this. They know they're preaching to people who are enslaved by demons masquerading as gods. That's why they say, we bring you good news. Your gods are nothing. They don't exist. Sounds like bad news at first. People often think a hard word is a bad word. But when the hard word is true, and the reason it's hard for you is that you've been walking in a deception. The good news for these people and for everyone is you can come out from under it. You can turn from dead idols and death-dealing demons. There's a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, you might remember back in chapter 13, preaching in the synagogue, Paul preaches from the scriptures. But these people don't have the scriptures. They don't have the Bible. They can't reference prophets and the law. But they have the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea and the sky and the land. They've got sunsets and they've got sunrises. And here's what Paul knows about them. This is from Romans chapter 1. What can be known about God is plain to them. And by them, Paul means everyone in the whole world. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Everyone on earth, no matter where or when or under what myths and traditions a person lives, from the European atheist to the Polynesian animist, everyone knows in the depths of his or her heart of the true God. And everyone knows that he deserves worship. That's why people, even people who have never heard of Jesus, are still without excuse. Because although, this is Paul going on, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Every pagan myth, every false religion today is an exchange. The living for the dead. Creator for creation. God for an image of men projected onto the heavens by men. Paul doesn't need to persuade the Lystrans that there's only one true and living God. He doesn't need to go through the five proofs for God's existence. That's fine if you want to do that, but Paul knows he doesn't need to prove God's existence because these people know it. You know what it's like when you're living a lie and you're lying to yourself and someone comes along and tells you the truth. And you know it's true. And you've got a choice at that point. You can shove that truth back down or you can open the door and let the light stream in. Because it turns out that the truth is a person who loves you and has come to lift you up out of your darkness and into true life and to give you his spirit so you can go on and live in a true way. In past generations, Paul says, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. When we all turned away from God, when all the nations turned away from God, when the world turned away from God, God let us have our way. That's judgment. It's not the kind of judgment that where fire comes down from heaven like with Sodom and Gomorrah, but in some ways it's worse. When God lets people follow their hearts, the path is always treacherous and it's always deadly. For a time, God let the world have its own way. The consequences of that are still with us. Mayhem, cruelty, war, famine, disease, disaster. Even so, even in the midst of all that, Paul says, God did not leave himself without a witness, without something testifying to his presence and his love. Even in those dark and wickedest times in history, the Moabites sacrificing their children to Molech, or the Aztecs and all their bloody sacrifices, and the abortionists of our day and all their sacrifices they make. But even so, all of those people, they all could and can taste good things from God. The rain in the seasons. Even the practicing witch can sit down at Thanksgiving with her family and have rich meat and fine wine and come away from the table satisfied not only with the food but with the warm glow that comes from family and friendships. These are witnesses. Wonderful things that God gives. God loves his enemies. He feeds them and clothes them and gives them happiness. If you're striving to suppress the truth about God, that satisfaction you feel, that happiness you feel after a good meal or a good conversation, that is God's whisper in your heart, "You know me." How much more satisfied you would be if you quit with the lie and came to me. Now you'll notice that Paul doesn't name Jesus here. It's probably because he sees that he's got to lay an essential foundation. He's got to go back and lay a foundation maybe he didn't lay before. And that foundation is that there's only one God. If he starts talking about Jesus too soon here, they might confuse him and think that there's two gods or three gods. So he's got to go back and say there's one God. Then he can say, and this one God has come to you in Jesus, and he's died for your sins, and he's risen from the dead. And if you turn to him, the years you've spent worshiping these vain things will all be blotted out, and you'll have life, which is true for them and for us. But even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. Habits of thought, habits of worship, lifelong loves, all those die hard for them and for us. There are days, even when you've heard the words of the apostles and their words are ringing in your ears, that you're scarcely restrained from sacrificing to those old, old loves, those old gods. Sometimes you sacrifice to them anyway. So let's have some sympathy for the people of Lystra. And let's be thankful that Jesus had mercy on them and sent his apostles to them to tell them about Jesus and set up a church there where I believe the man who is healed goes. And I'll bet even some of these people who are scarcely restrained from offering sacrifices go and hear about Jesus and have life and find rest for their souls. And that's the same rest that Jesus offers to all and has given to so many of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your light out into the world, that you have given us your Son, and that he offers life to all who will come to him. We pray for those in our lives who we know who have not yet done that. We pray that you might give them grace and mercy, make them new creations who love you. We ask, Lord, for ourselves that you give us the insight to know that we are still lame and wounded and burdened by sin in so many ways, but that we can come to you and be cleansed and unburdened and forgiven. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.